specifically what Jesus taught us about prayer. And so if you will bow with me in prayer, and we'll start out kind of appropriately. Father God, thank you so much. I thank you for your word. Thank you for it being the guide of our life. That with the Holy Spirit, we believe that when you said that you had more things to say, but could not say them at this time, that you would bring the Holy Spirit and he would continue to teach us in truth, that you have inspired this book that contains the writings of godly men, and that we can learn from it, and that we can use it to live by and to please you. Today we look at prayer and we ask that you would strengthen our understanding of what prayer is. And that for those of us who may lack in the discipline of prayer, that you would encourage us and convict us to pray more. May we see just how important prayer is today. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I think it's quite obvious that we as Christians should pray. I think that's a given. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard it. We do it. We've tried to incorporate more prayer into our worship service because we believe that we should be a people who pray. One of the questions that may be asked, though, is does Jesus command us to pray anywhere in the Gospels? And the answer would be no. But let me explain why. He doesn't command us to pray because he assumes that God followers will pray. Point number one. Sorry, I don't know what I was doing. I meant to put blanks in there, and I completely drew a blank. So, first off, Jesus expects those who believe to pray. And so when he talks about prayer, he doesn't command his disciples to pray, but he will give certain commands about prayer and certain teaching about prayer that he wants his disciples to listen to and to follow. The assumption about prayer comes from the fact that Jesus was Jewish. And Jews had developed, by this time, they had developed a practice of prayer that they date back to the time of the exile. Jews, or devout Jews, pray regularly 3 times a day. Might be a little surprised. We know that Muslims pray 5 times a day. But Jews pray 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. They attribute this to the patriarchs. They said that Abraham was the first to pray in the morning, Isaac was the first to pray in the afternoon, and Jacob was the first to pray in the evening. And so, just a little history. When they were taken into exile, the following generation began to lose the ability to speak Hebrew well. And so scholars had gotten together and they prescribed these 3 prayer times, their specific prayers to the Creator in these 3 prayer times, to try to encourage and help help the next generation and the generations afterwards to commit themselves to prayer. And there's something to be said about, I guess, definitely about praying in your own language, right? That you understand it and hear it. But for the Jews, there's kind of a similar understanding as to not quite as strict about it, but that prayers to God should be spoken in Hebrew. The Muslims believe that prayers to God should be spoken in Arabic, you know, so a little bit of a similar thing there. But anyway, they're very devout. And so in this culture that Jesus was born into, in this culture that he ministered in, it was just expected that people prayed at least 3 times a day. But prayer outside of those three times a day was not discouraged in any way. People could pray whenever they wanted, however they wanted. These three prayer, the times of prayer were more of a community prayer time. And there's something to be said about that, and I'll come back to this. But there is something to be said about a community prayer time as well as a prayer time of an individual. So the culture Jesus ministered in was a culture that prayed and expected everyone to pray. Now, naturally, this emphasis on prayer would have transferred over to the Gentile church. The first ones to become Christians were who? Jews, right? And then they spread out, particularly during the diaspora, when they began to be persecuted in Jerusalem and Israel. They spread out to other countries, and they took these practices and these habits with them. But prayer wasn't exactly unknown to the Gentile world, the pagan world. Wherever there is religion, there is prayer. I mean, you can study any religion outside of maybe Confucianism, which is more of a philosophy. But even then, there was a religious side of Confucianism. All religions pray. All religions pray to the higher power. Even in Hinduism, where the belief is that God is everything and everything is God, that they believe that the many hundreds of thousands of gods that they believe in are just aspects of that one God, and they still pray. So prayer is a common thing. And so as Christianity spread across the world and into different cultures, there was still this emphasis on prayer. And so converts who came from a pagan religion into Christianity would readily accept the need to pray. It was common. Perhaps even more common than it is today. Today we have an increasing group of people who are known as atheists and agnostics. And so prayer is not as familiar to them as during this time in history. Everybody pretty much prayed. So it shouldn't be any wonder that prayer is not really commanded specifically in Scripture itself. But it is expected. Jesus himself definitely sets the example for prayer. We find in the Synoptic Gospels many times where Jesus went off and prayed by himself. Sometimes he prayed with his disciples in tow. Matthew 14:23, if you're writing down these passages, Matthew 14:23. I didn't provide any in your outline, so I forgot the blanks, but you still have to write things down. It's great. It worked out fine. Good. So Matthew 14:23, Mark 1:35, Mark 6:46. In Luke, we find Jesus praying by himself, 5:16, 6:12. Sorry. 5:16, 6:12, 9:28-29. And 11:1. All of these scriptures are records of Jesus taking time to go off and pray. He made it a habit. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We don't see in Scripture Jesus praying three times a day, or at the prescribed three times a day. We see him going off by himself and taking sometimes all night long to pray and commune with his Father in heaven. He set the example. And I think he went above and beyond what was prescribed of the Jews at that time. A relationship with God is a personal relationship. Jesus made that available to us through his sacrifice. We can have a personal relationship with God that we can go at any time, or we can do it at anywhere. We can pray. We can have a conversation with God. And so, even if there wasn't any other teaching about prayer in the New Testament, just the fact that we see Jesus doing it, just the fact that he exampled it for us, alone is reason for Christians to develop regular and consistent prayer. Though we may not find Jesus directly commanding prayer, we do find him making commands about prayer and teaching about prayer. He commands us to pray for certain things. And he teaches us to pray certain ways and reinforces certain attitudes of prayer with the use of parables. In Matthew 6:5-13 and Luke 6:28, Jesus commands us to pray for those who persecute us. I find this really interesting, that the first command concerning prayer in the Synoptic Gospels is to pray for those who persecute us. Specifically, one passage says those who abuse us, and the other one says persecute. I got to thinking about this, because when you read the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of David, he is constantly petitioning God to punish the enemies. Have you ever noticed that? He's constantly petitioning God to take revenge, to destroy, and so forth. Now, Jesus seems to add a new element to prayer. I imagine, I don't know if this is a fact or not, but I imagine Jews had no problem praying against their enemies. I mean, take the example of King David. David, you know. But Jesus said, I don't want you to pray against them. I don't want you to pray that awful things happen to them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to think about that. How many of you pray for those who are against you as Christians? Some of us do, but I imagine some of us don't. And it's not that we pray against them. It's just that we conveniently forget to pray for them at all. Right? But Jesus specifically commands us to pray for those who persecute us, pray for those who abuse us. The greatest thing that a person can pray for his enemies is what? That they be saved. Yeah. The greatest thing that we could pray for someone who is against us, someone who wants to abuse us, is to pray that their own eyes are open and that they see the truth and that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to remember this. I think there should always be a point in our prayer that we lift up those, when we're in our personal prayer time with God, that we lift up those who we know are against, not just us, but against Christianity itself. And again, we pray that their eyes be open and the truth be made known. It's kind of interesting on at least two occasions recorded in two of the Gospels, prayer is connected with forgiveness. So the first thing that Jesus commands is that we pray for those who abuse us and persecute us. And then we come to a point where Jesus actually connects forgiveness to prayer. Matthew 6:5-13 is, of course, the famous Lord's Prayer. And within the prayer itself, amongst other things, Jesus gives us a command to request for forgiveness. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. There's a command there to forgive. And it's interesting that after he gives this outline of a prayer, because that's what it is, it's not a formula, but it's an outline of prayer to the disciples, he goes and picks out that very part about forgiveness. And he says to them, in fact, if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, I forgot. If anyone does not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers can lend you one for this morning. And if you don't have one, you can take that home with you. It is a gift from us to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And this is, He just gives a simple outline. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here it is. For if you forgive others their trespasses, He goes right back up to this part about forgiveness and forgiving. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so we see in this teaching, Jesus basically saying that the holding back of forgiveness of others has a bearing on our own prayers. The holding back of forgiveness of others has a bearing on our own prayers. I think this kind of reveals something about prayer in itself. Okay, first off, a couple weeks ago I talked about prayer and it's how it's a conversation with God, and I mentioned that there are four types of sentences that we use when we speak to one another. Okay? Let me just mention those quickly again. We will use the imperative statement or sentence when we give commands or make requests. We use the interrogative statement when we are asking a question. We use the declarative sentence when we share information or an opinion or make our desires known. And we use the exclamatory statement to express emotion, such as surprise, happiness, and anger. Now, normal speech between humans, we tend to use declarative statements the most. Okay, again, declarative statements are sentences where we share information, an opinion, or make our desires known. Those are what we use most of the time between each other. Now, when we have a conversation with God, which one do you think we probably use the most? Do we use the declarative? Do we use the imperative, where we give a command and make requests? Do we use the interrogative statement, which is a question? Or do we use the exclamatory statement used to express emotion? Now, think about that. Now, some of the more mature Christians will not answer the way I want you to answer, which is fine. But those who are still growing, who are what we consider baby Christians, probably will find themselves making a lot of requests of God. And in particular, as I was thinking about this morning in particular, I think that the enemy really wants us to be a place in our prayer where we are continually making interrogative statements, such as, Lord, will you please forgive me? Lord, will you please forgive me? I want you to think about this. Why would the enemy want us to be stuck in a prayer life that is constantly asking for the forgiveness of God? One, I think because that is a me-centered prayer, and it's a constant focus on ourselves. I'm not good enough. I cannot do this. I'm displeasing the God. He's never going to use me if I continue to be like this. And so, for many baby Christians, the prayer that is constantly spoken is, Lord, will you please forgive me? And that prohibits us. When we think that there is a possible withholding of forgiveness, it prohibits us from doing what God is calling us to do. Satan wants us to be stuck in this area because the enemy is intent on hindering and destroying and, you know, doing the work of God in our lives. And so if we're constantly focusing on ourselves, we cannot do what God has for us to do. The other thing I was thinking about here is if we can't forgive, or let me put it this way, if we think that we have to keep coming to God and asking for forgiveness, there develops an idea in us that maybe He does not or has not fully forgiven us. Does that make sense? You know? If I have to keep coming, I learned a long time ago, I'll be honest, I'm not saying this because I'm prideful or anything, but I've really kind of stopped asking God for forgiveness. His Son died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. You know? Now, I might come to Him and say, Lord, I messed up again. Boy, I need Your help in this area of my life. But I've gotten to the point where I just don't ask for forgiveness anymore. The ones that I need to ask for forgiveness is not from God. God has already forgiven me. The ones I need to ask for forgiveness are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But if I am constantly approaching God, saying, Lord, will You please forgive me? There could be this idea that He doesn't truly forgive me. And then if He doesn't truly forgive me, why should I forgive someone else? And so I hold on to unforgiveness. I let it become bitterness. Let it prevent me from doing what God wants me to do. It's interesting that when you look at the Lord's Prayer, look at it again. Everybody should have their Bible open there. Look at it again. Do you see an interrogative statement in the Lord's Prayer? Do you see any question being asked in the Lord's Prayer? It's not there. There is an exclamatory statement, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's an exclamatory statement. Holy is God. Perfect, set apart, creator of all. God is love. God, I mean, you could go on and on and on. This is an exclamatory statement. God, You are holy. This statement helps us to focus our attention on what is important. God. Not us. Not our circumstances. But God who is able to do all things. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then every other statement here is a declarative statement. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. I'm expressing my desire, expressing what I would like to see happen. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, give us this day our daily bread. Again, it's an expression. It almost borders on the interrogative, the question. But it's like, Lord, I know Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be given unto you. So it's like, I know, God, You're going to provide for me. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a lesson, I think, that is to be learned here. We start off as young Christians, and our prayers are filled with questions. But as we grow in our relationship with God, our prayers should start taking on more of a conversational tone to them. I took a parenting class, Growing Kids God's Way, and one of the things it talked about is, as your kids are growing up, the relationship with your kids when they're really little is much like the face on a clock, right? I mean, your mom and dad, their kid. As they grow older, that relationship starts to level out, right? I'm not going to say that this is the way our relationship with our kids go. My relationship with Katiana is very different than my relationship with Cambria, and Kimberlyn. And, you know, our relationship with God changes too. Now, we don't ever get to this point. Don't get me wrong. We don't ever get to this point where we're equal with God. No way. But the relationship should change. And we should be able to, at some point, start coming before God and just talking to Him. When I was growing up, my mom, There's some people who really have a gift of prayer. I think my mom has a gift of prayer, as her prayers are just so conversational. And sometimes I come in the kitchen, she's doing dishes, and I can just kind of hear her under her breath, you know. But she would just say things like, "Oh, it's such a pretty day, God," you know, and things like that. Just very declarative type statements. I mean, it wasn't even asking. It was just recognizing what God has done, or she'd, you know, just talk to him like she was expressing her emotion to him. And God is a person. And he should be treated as a person. Yes, he is a person. Yes, we need to show him respect and love and fear him. But he is a person, and we can have a normal conversation with him. Our prayer life should be filled with declarative statements as we become more and more closer to him in our relationship changes from being this young Christian to a more of a mature Christian. So, let me get back to the part about forgiveness. I think we often should be asking ourselves when we pray if there is someone that we have something against. And when we realize that, we need to extend the same kind of forgiveness to them that God has extended to us. I was thinking this morning, and take what the person who you are having a hard time forgiving, take what they've done to you. Just right now, I give you permission to kind of list the things that they've done to you, right? Okay? So you got one list over here. Now I want you to create this list. What are all the things that you've done against God that he could hold you responsible for? Okay? So here's the list of the person that has done things against you. Here's the list of what you've done against God. Which one's greater? If God has forgiven you of all the garbage and all the stuff that you've done against him, why hold somebody else to accountable to the point of unforgiveness? I know we need to hold people accountable, but we have no right to do that, do we? If we want effective prayers, I'll tell you, if you don't feel like your prayers are effective, that maybe they're falling on deaf ears, I think you ought to ask yourself the question, do I have unforgiveness in my heart for someone? I think that might be an answer. It may not be the answer for your particular case, but I think that might be a answer. Could be the answer. Lord, why do I feel like you're not listening to me? Well, stop and think. Oh, my brother. You know. If we don't want our prayers to be hindered, Jesus says we need to forgive. Also, I think it's interesting as our attitude and God calls us to a righteousness, and if you think about what real righteous living is, you can't. There's no way to separate righteousness from love. Righteous living, probably the very foundation of righteous living, is love. We're called to be righteous. We're called to love. We're called to forgive. And then it's interesting that Jesus, when he's talking about worship later on, he says, you know, if you're bringing your gift before the altar and you realize that someone has something against you, to leave your gift, go reconcile with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer worship to God. I mean, so it kind of goes both ways. You need to forgive those who have done something against you. And if you feel like someone has something against you, you need to go seek reconciliation, because righteous living involves love. As we grow in our relationship with God, we, we come to a point where we learn that we don't have to think about ourselves, when we really understand that He has given us everything that we need, that He's going to provide for us everything that we need in this life. We don't have to be so concerned about ourselves, and we can start looking at others and doing what God has called us to do and love others. One of the things that Jesus, if you really think about it, there aren't really too many things that He commands us to pray about. He commands us to pray that we pray for our enemies. But He also, one of the other places where He commands us to pray for something is He commands us to pray for workers to harvest. Remember, He's in Samaria, and He gets through talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples come back from buying some food, and Jesus, I like the picture that somebody painted at one time. Here the Samaritan woman runs back to the village, and she begins to tell everybody, "This man knows everything about me. You need to come and listen to him," right? And His disciples come kind of close to that. So they're sitting there talking to Jesus. And all these people hear this woman, and these people start leaving town. They start coming to where Jesus is. And as Jesus talking about the workers and salvation, he directs their attention to all these people coming out of town. And He says, pray that there will be people who will reap a harvest. Remember that? Jesus commands us to pray for Christian workers, for the raising up of Christian workers. Now, we all are supposed to be involved in sharing the good news, trying to be a part of the reaping of the harvest. But there are some people who have been called to do that as their entire life, it's their livelihood. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, and so forth. And so Jesus says, you need to pray for these workers. You need to pray that they're raised up, and you need to pray, continue to pray. Now, He doesn't specifically say this, but I believe it's implied here. You need to continue to pray for them and the work that they do. I think about Andrea and Tyler, and I know there were people praying for them. But what if we, as a church, had really every Sunday had lifted them up in prayer, when we got together, lifted them up in prayer. I kind of feel, and maybe not, I'm not God, I don't know, but I kind of feel things might have happened a little bit differently, that they wouldn't have had to left the Bronx and the mission field that they were called to. You know, I think about Mark and Rachel, missionary Mark, and what happened if all the churches that were supporting them regularly lifted them up in prayer? Would they have been shut out of the country that they had gone to? I mean, I can't answer that question. I don't know. But I think it's a valid question. I know that when the church prays for Christian workers, things happen. We see it in Acts. We see the different churches praying for Paul and Peter, and we see God's power in action when they're praying. This is one of the very few things that Jesus intentionally tells His disciples to pray about. So it's something I think that we should be praying regularly. Praying for our pastors, praying for our missionaries, praying for evangelists, and praying that God continues within our church to raise up people who dedicate their life to service of God in a vocational sense. And then we keep praying and supporting them. Jesus teaches us in the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge, found in Luke 18, that we are to come to God and make our desires known. The widow goes to the judge, and she seeks justice. She says, "Give me justice against my adversary." Again, I want you to note, that is, what kind of a statement? She doesn't say, "Judge, will you please give me justice?" She doesn't use an interrogative statement. She uses what? declarative. Now, what gives to go to the judge and say, give me justice? Because he's a judge. And he's supposed to mete out justice, right? So she has every right to go to him and not just ask, but declare, give me justice. There are things that God has revealed in His Word about Himself, and there are promises that He's made, that when we go to Him, it's not, don't get me wrong, we're not commanding Him. I know I hear people who are part of the Word Faith movement. It says in Scripture that God has to do this. I declare, Lord, that You do it. Now, I'm not saying that. We don't have power over God. God has power over us, right? Okay. But there are things that He's promised and things that He said where we can come to Him and say, Lord, give me. And fill in the blank. This prayer about the widow. Oh, I think I skipped something there. This prayer about the widow shows us that we need to pray. We need to pray consistently. But some people get this parable wrong. Turn with me to Luke 18. Let's read it just to get some context here. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay? What did Luke say that the parable was about? That they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what the parable is about. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, I fear this old woman. That's really what he kind of said. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Some people take this parable and they say, we just got to keep going to God, and we need to repeat this prayer over and over and over until He finally hears it. Well, that's not what this parable is about. This parable is about the righteousness of God, the love that God has for His children. Jesus is trying to show that this unjust judge gave in because he was just tired of her hounding him. But God will never do that. God gives us exactly what we need for the time that we need it. And He does it in the way that we need it. That's what this is about. And so it's about patiently listening, patiently coming before God and knowing that He will act in some way. It's about faith, is what it's about. I was going by Family Bible Church, which used to be Manzanita Baptist Church, and on their billboard they have, faith is the postage stamp of prayer. Now think about that. Faith is the postage stamp of prayer. Without prayer, faith, prayer is meaningless. Prayer is just words. When we pray not hoping as the world hopes that God just might hear us and do something. When we pray with a confident expectation that God will do something. It may not be the way that we want it to be done. It may not even be exactly what we want. But we know that God answers prayer. That Jesus taught us that. So when we pray, this is a point that's not there, but when we pray, we must pray with faith. That's what Jesus teaches us. We must pray with faith. One more thing that I think we learn from Jesus in the Gospels. In all three synoptic Gospels, synoptic are all three that agree with each other. in telling the story of Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? John isn't that he disagrees, but he gives information that the other three don't give in general. In all three synoptic gospels, we find Jesus commanding his disciples on the night that he was to be betrayed while in the garden to pray so that they would not submit to temptation. Now, one might say that, man, that's a command specific to the disciples. Why do we, you know, that was in that situation, they needed to pray because we know what happened to them. They all dispersed when Jesus was arrested and so forth. But what he commanded them that night is consistent with what he taught when he gave the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Are we constantly praying for God to help us recognize temptation and avoid it? I mean, temptation is, in our lives, the tool of the enemy. And it will be used to disrupt, discourage, and destroy the work of God being done in and through us. So we need protection. We need to pray for protection. Paul tells us in Ephesians to take up the shield of faith to protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. Again, faith is the postage stamp of prayers. One of the greatest ways that a person can exercise their faith is through prayer. In Luke 21:36, Jesus also stresses the need to pray at all times in order to stay on the right path. He says this following a discourse about the end times, about when the Son of Man will come. And I personally believe that Christians will go through the Great Tribulation. The only thing that can and will sustain a Christian in any type of tribulation is prayer. How much greater will the need be for prayer on the day when we discover the Great Tribulation is upon us? It is best to learn how to pray now, while we have the freedom and opportunity to learn how. The whole point of my sermon this morning is to stress the need to pray. Jesus doesn't command us to pray, but there is an obvious expectation that those who follow God will pray. And just Jesus clearly set the example. Within this understanding, Jesus does teach some specifics when it comes to praying. Pray for those who persecute you. He teaches us that forgiveness of others has bearing on our prayers. He teaches us to learn about God and know Him so well that our prayer life moves from interrogatory praying to declarative praying. He teaches us to pray for the raising up of men and women who will dedicate their lives to spreading the good news. He teaches us to pray consistently and with faith that God will help us learn to identify and resist temptation. He tells us to pray at all times that God will keep us on the right path during times of tribulation and preparation for the Great Tribulation. Obviously, prayer is a very important aspect in the life of a Christian. Amen? If prayer is so important, then why is it so hard to do? And I'm going to give you some suggestions. I don't find them in the Scripture, but here's one suggestion. The enemy doesn't want us to pray. The enemy doesn't want us to pray. Unfortunately, though we are supposed to pray that God helps us identify and resist temptation, the enemy loves to use temptation and sin in our lives to hinder our prayers. You're not good enough. You're never going to change. If God forgave you, why are you still sinning? So forth. He wants us to be trapped in this cycle in our life where we never get beyond our sin. My response to this is, the blood of Jesus has covered all of our sin. All of our sin. Past, present, and future. There is nothing that is powerful enough to hold us back from praying. Absolutely nothing. And if you're caught up in that idea that you can't go any further than you are because you continue to sin, because you're no good, get over it. Get over yourself. The enemy keeps you trapped at a place where you continue to think about yourself more than anything else. What is so wonderful about what Jesus has done is he has freed us from being tied down to ourselves. He's freed us from being locked into thinking about ourselves. He's freed us to love others, to put others before ourselves. That freedom is expressed in Scripture. God sees it all, right? Why do we try to hide our sin from Him? He sees it all. And I think that we just need to be very candid and frank about our struggle to live righteously and allow Him to work in us and through us. Number two, I think part of the reason why we don't pray as much as we should is because life is busy. I've struggled with this in my own life. I determined that I'm going to come to church, come to the office, and the first thing I'm going to do is pray. So I sit down at my desk, and I see that there's an email. I see there's something on Facebook. I got to make a phone call. And pretty soon, that period of prayer is past, and I'm into the day doing what I need to be doing, right? It's funny, though, that I can find the time to eat and sleep. I mean, those are pretty essential for life, right? Well, prayer is just as essential. Eating and sleeping is essential for our physical and mental well-being. Prayer is essential for our spiritual well-being. But can I say this as well? Our physical and mental well-being as well. So if I can make time for those things, granted, I may not be sleeping as much as I want. I may not be eating as healthy or eating enough. Some people have that problem, not me. But we find time to do these things, and I think we can find time to pray. I can't express how essential prayer is for survival. It is a priority issue. Don't tell me you don't have enough time. You have enough time. If I can see you on your phone for at least 15 minutes, looking at Facebook, playing a game, you have enough time. If you can go home and watch television, even one episode of something, 45 minutes, you have enough time. Thirdly, lastly, something that may keep us from praying, and I'm specifically talking about public prayer here, is the fact that we are self-conscious. I don't know how many people I've heard say, I just don't do public praying. And I want to say in response, why not? I see you talking to Tony. I see you talking to Gary. I see you talking to Joe. I hear your conversation. You're not afraid to converse in front of me when you're talking to those people. Then why are you afraid of praying? Understand the argument there? Understand the reasoning there? I really like praying with people. In fact, I like praying with people more than I like praying by myself. I don't know why. We had our Philippine Missions Churches of Christ board meeting here this week, and at the end on Wednesday morning, we all gathered together. There's 12 of us board members. We all gathered together, and we were supposed to have a short time of prayer because people needed to get out and get to the airport. And so Larry, who is the president of the board, asked that just a few people would say a short prayer. Everybody had to pray, and I loved it. When saints gather together to pray together and agree together, for me, there's not much better than that. And so it really discourages me when I'm in small group, when I'm in life group, and it comes time to pray and there's only two or three people that want to pray. I just think, Why? I mean, I'm not faulting anybody in my small group. That I'm not really faulting you, but I do. It's just kind of I just have to ask the question: why would we not want to take the opportunity to converse openly with God? Now, I know Scripture talks about us. You know, I just read a passage earlier about we got to be careful because some people, they like to get up there. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, how we praise Thee today. We thank Thee for Thy divine blessing upon our lives. And that, to me, when I hear people pray like, I'm like, dude, you're just praying because you want to hear yourself pray. I understand that. And I understand that there is a temptation when you pray out loud for some people. I totally get that. I totally understand that. So you just hold yourself in check. But don't. It's not an excuse. I just don't do public praying. You don't know what blessing you are withholding from another person when you don't join in public prayer. Prayer is vitally important to the Christian life. Ushers, would you start passing out the communion, please? Prayer is vitally important. The ability to approach God has always been there. We see from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and we see through the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we go through to Moses and Joshua, and get to the kings and David and Solomon. We see that the personal communication with God has always been there, but for some reason, it hasn't always been felt by God's people. And I think it might have something to do with the continual sacrificing and seeing sin in our own life and so forth. And I think men and women felt that sometimes the only time they really could pray was in a group together or during a sacrifice or something like that. But the final sacrifice has been made. And there is no barrier between God and us except for ourselves. He has flung the doors open wide. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that we can approach the throne of grace. There's nothing that holds us back because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. His blood and His sacrifice has made it possible that we can be reconciled to God. Every week we take communion, we participate in the Lord's Supper together, because we need to be reminded constantly of just how much we need Jesus. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread during the meal and He broke it and He said, "This is My body given for you. Take and eat." And then later in the evening, really towards the end of the meal, He took the cup known as the cup of redemption and He said, "This is My blood poured out for many sins. Take and drink." Father God, we thank You for Your love expressed through the sacrifice of Your Son. We thank You for offering the opportunity to be reconciled to You. you didn't have to. But I imagine as a God of love, it was required. You love us. Oh, you love us. And through your Son, we have been given this opportunity to have a personal relationship with you. There is no mediator except for Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh. Lord, help us to take advantage of this. You have enabled us to be able to freely communicate with you. Yeah, Jesus gave us some specifics, some things that we really ought to be praying for. But he also made the door open for communication to take place. Help us to take advantage of that. Help us to make prayer a priority in our personal lives, to make a prayer a priority in our families' lives, in our lives with our spouse. I'm guilty of not doing that. Help us to make prayer a priority in our life groups and in our church. And you remind us that when we pray in your name, when we pray in the way that you will and desire, you will answer prayer. We are confident in that. You've given us assurance. So, Lord, we petition you to help us pray the way we ought to pray, the way that we need to pray, and that there will be obvious results because we sacrifice our time and we make it a priority. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being an awesome God. It is in your name we pray. Amen.